Good, let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, once again for this beautiful day, for the privilege of being able to have freedom, time, opportunity to gather around your word. Please would you be our teacher. Soften our hearts, open our ears, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday we began to look at this very unusual book, God's Word, through Israel, to us via Mr. Angry. Mr. Angry, we learned about his work back home in Israel, the kindness of God to Israel back home, and about how undeserved that kindness was, given the disobedience of the king and the nation. Jonah has been the spiritual architect of the nation's temporary prosperity back home. And he is very angry when God tells him to do something different. We thought about the possible causes of his anger. Does he hate them over there? Does he fear that his people back home are going to lose something? Is he angry at the prospect of personal loss? Today we're going to look at the first act of this four-act drama. And today the focus is not on Jonah so much as on God and what God is doing. Verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Nineveh is one of the three royal cities of Assyria, to the north and east of Israel, modern-day Iraq. The ruins of Nineveh lie under the present-day city of Mosul, which is familiar enough to most of us. Jonah, instead of heading east, heads west to Joppa on the Mediterranean coast and then out to sea. For the rest of this chapter, Jonah is relatively unimportant. He's running away. The chapter revolves around two main characters. And both of these main characters emphasize the fact that this book is about not so much about Jonah, but about God. We're going to consider these characters in turn. And the first of them, probably not a character you've thought about much before in the Bible, the first character in this drama is the sea. Jonah heads for the sea. The sea is everywhere in chapter 1. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. Verse 5, the cargo is thrown into the sea. Verse 9, I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea. Verse 11, the sea grew more and more tempestuous. What will we do to make the sea calm down? Verse 12, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. They hurled him into the sea, and it ceased from its raging. Verse 15, the sea is a major player in Jonah chapter 1. Now, this has little impact on us, I think. The sea is the place where Scottish people go to get all pink in the summertime. But in the Bible, the sea is a really loaded image. Ordinary images are often loaded with symbolic freight. We saw a few of them on Friday evening, if you were here. Strawberries and cream at this time of year means Wimbledon. We all know this, don't we? The first letter in Arabic of the word Nazarene, painted on the doors of Christian homes. That's an image known all over the world now and loaded with enormously negative freight. In the same way, the sea is a loaded image for a Hebrew audience. Cast your mind back to Genesis chapter 1, when God made everything. What do we have at the beginning? Dark, undifferentiated, watery disorder. And into that disorder, God speaks a creative, life-giving word. He brings light and order and life and differentiation. The word of the Lord undoes that dark, undifferentiated wateriness that you find at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. From that point on in the Bible, the sea, though a perfectly good thing that God has made, is symbolically loaded with ideas of chaos, uncreation, hostility to God's purposes. Symbolically, the sea is the very opposite of what God's word produces. And time and again, especially in the poetry of the Bible, Psalms and the book of Job, the sea, sometimes containing a great swimming monster in it, is viewed as hostile to God and his people and his creative purposes. Keep your finger in Jonah 1 and flip back to Psalm 89, please. Here's just one of a myriad of examples. Psalm 89, verse 9. I'll start in verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The true God is the God who shuts the sea behind doors with a command, stills its raging power, in this case, slays its named monster that swims around within the sea. God is completely in control of the sea, but it's an image laden in the Bible with hostile freight. Chaos, disorder, uncreation, the opposite of what God is doing. God's mastery of the sea in the Old Testament is the great sign of him being the creator. The sea is his, for he made it, says the psalmist. Why is that important here in Jonah chapter 1? Because Jonah heads for the sea. Verse 3, Jonah arose to flee, I'll read it more literally, to Tarshish from before the Lord. You notice when Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, he doesn't just say, no, I'm not going. He actually goes somewhere else. He's not a theological idiot either. He knows only too well, verse 9, you cannot run away from God. Look what he says about God in verse 9. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. You can't run away from him. He knows that the true God is completely inescapable. So what on earth is he doing in verse 3? Where is he heading from and where is he heading to? Twice we're told, verse 3, he fled to Tarshish from before the Lord. And again, to Tarshish from before the Lord. What does it mean to flee from before the Lord? Well, you can find that phrase elsewhere in the Old Testament. For example, Elijah uses that phrase in 1 Kings 17. As the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. It's language used of the prophet. The prophet stands before the Lord and receives the word from the Lord and gives the word from the Lord to the people he has to speak to. Jonah is running away from before the Lord. It's not that he thinks he can get away from God. In fact, he's entirely unsurprised when he runs into God in the sea. No, he's abandoning his role as prophet. And in place of that, he heads to Tarshish. What does it mean to head to Tarshish? It's an interesting word, Tarshish. It's a word related to the sea. It's sometimes used of places across the sea. That important city over there where the big boats go, over the sea. Sometimes it's used of the open sea in general. So you'll find the phrase ships of Tarshish, which probably means ocean-going vessels, big boats. One modern commentator therefore translates verse 3 like this. Jonah set out to flee out to the sea away from the Lord. Now let's put all this together. Jonah the prophet is commanded to preach God's life-giving word to Nineveh. Not only will he not do that, instead he abandons his before the Lord role. And in place he seeks out the sea, a realm symbolically loaded in the Bible with anti-God imagery. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a response with attitude. So great is his antipathy towards God's plan for him that he sets out on an entirely different trajectory. Instead of the life-giving ministry of the Word of the Lord, he chooses an anti-Word of the Lord realm. It's a bit like the reverse of Genesis chapter 1. He won't have the Word of the Lord. He'd rather have the unruly sea. And God hands him over to the unruly sea. If you want the sea, I'll give you sea, verse 15. That is where he finds himself, lost in the depths of the sea, quite unable to escape the end point of his choice. as chapter 2 makes clear, he is saved from the place of the dead. What does verse 3 signify, therefore? I hate your plan. I'd rather die than have anything more to do with it. I'd rather have the dominion of darkness than the realm of light. It's that kind of attitude. Now, the amazing thing about this chapter is that the true God is wonderfully powerful, and he rules the sea. In fact, he rules everything, even Jonah, the rebel. The sea is totally under God's control. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. Verse 9, I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea. Verse 12, it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. He knows it. They took Jonah and hurled him overboard, verse 15, and the raging sea instantly grew calm. God is even in control of the big things that swim in the sea. Look at verse 17. It may be big, but it's not a mythical anti-God monster. It's a fish, and it's God's fish, and it does exactly what God wants it to do. God is totally in control, even of those things which symbolize the anti-God realm. Now, friends, I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you believe that. That God is completely in control of things. It's really hard to believe that sometimes. Sometimes the things around you that seem contrary to God seem totally in control. Doesn't matter where you look in the world, whether it's at the natural disaster or human wickedness, the tyranny of human rule, sickness, death. None of those are positive things. Often they seem utterly in control. You may be mentally and physically reeling from the power of some of those things this week. The chaos that seems to have engulfed your life or your family or your church or your ministry or whatever. But Jonah chapter 1, the true God is supremely in control. Rules over all those things, even when they seem in control. Let me say, if you feel overwhelmed by any of those anti-God images, do not despair. The true God is completely in control. Of course, you don't see that yet from where you're standing. You can't see that yet from where you're standing. We can't. But it is so, and one day it will be crystal clear for everyone to see that the true God is completely in control. God is much, much, much bigger, more powerful, more merciful, more generous, kinder, more gracious than his people can possibly imagine. Sometimes the sharp end of that is that now the things he does and the things he requires seem to us, creatures as we are, small and finite and sinful as we are, often turned in on ourselves. Sometimes the things he does and requires seem incomprehensible to us. They will not seem so in the end. They do seem so now. However, he is the creator. He knows what he's doing with his world and with you. If this book tells us anything, it tells us that this servant of the Lord is supremely angry at what God is doing now, so much so that he no longer wants anything to do with what God is doing. So much so that he'd rather turn his back on all that God has used him to do back home and embrace the realm of chaos and disorder than continue with the ministry of God's life-giving word. It's very easy to think of Jonah as Mr. Angry, that nasty, grumpy, racist, the spiritual lightweight. It's very easy to look down on Jonah as a reader and despise him, describe him with slogans, assume that we could never share that attitude. Think that nothing could ever really happen to make a genuine believer out of sorts with God like this. But at this point, Jonah is quite incapable of seeing that God is right to ask this of him. Now, I take it that this book is here because in the end he was able to see that God was right, that this is a story told by him against himself because he changed his mind. But he's a very long way away from that in chapter 1. I take it he learns in the end that God is powerful enough even to conquer his own overwhelming anger. Jonah heads for the sea. However, we, the readers, are reminded that even in Jonah's fuming rage, as he turns towards oblivion, God is wonderfully powerful over the created order. And his control here is seen in the other great player in chapter 1. And the other great player in act 1 of the drama is the sailors. The sailors are terrific. The sailors draw near to God. That's our second big point. The sailors are the main human characters in chapter 1. And as Jonah moves away, further and further and further away from God's purposes, the sailors come closer and closer and closer to life. And the story is built around three episodes of fear on behalf of the sailors. Three times we're told that the sailors were afraid. And each time their response is a response to something God has done, and each time they make progress towards God. So let's look at the first of them. First, the sailors fear the storm, verse 5. In verse 4, God brings the tempest, and the sailors, verse 5, are afraid. And they do all the stuff you'd normally do when you're very afraid. They pray, verse 5. It's only our stupid age that views that as an abnormal thing to do when in difficulty. They take action, verse 5. They hurl the cargo into the sea to try and make it float. Jonah's careless disengagement seems absolutely incomprehensible to them. Verse 6. What are you doing, you sluggard? Wake up and pray. So great is the thing that is happening here. They're pretty sure there must be some particular reason for it. Look at verse 7. Come, let us cast lots, and we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? They fear the storm. They're very afraid. And now we get to the next episode of fear. And again, it's in response to something about God. The sailors fear Jonah's fear. Verse 9. I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said, you complete idiot, what are you doing running away from that God? The one who made the sea and the land? Why are you running away from him? You must be mad. They ask him for the solution, verse 11. Well, throw me into the sea, it happens because of me. Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, verse 12. Then the sea will quiet down for you. I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. They don't like that idea much. The sailors, with the little they know about God, are a great deal more compassionate than Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, is towards the people of Nineveh. They even want to protect the one who's brought this disaster upon them. They row really hard to try to get to the shore, but they can't. They're such good guys, aren't they? Notice what they do then, verse 14. Therefore they called out to Yahweh. They're using God's name now. O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. Do you notice they're no longer talking to their gods? They're talking to the Lord, Jonah's God, calling him by name. The sailors fear Jonah's fear. And then we get to their third bout of fear. The sailors fear Yahweh. Verse 15, they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to him and made vows. You see the contrast here? Jonah knows the Lord and says he fears the Lord, but runs from his word, a word that he's spoken out of compassion. The word of the Lord, however, cannot be escaped. Jonah, the uncompassionate, the unwilling, the distant, the disengaged, the careless, the speaker who doesn't want to speak, that one is used by God to speak to the sailors in such a way that they end up doing what he won't. He doesn't fear God, they do. He won't serve God, they make their vows to God. This chapter is about the word of the Lord and its relentless progress. God does what he will with his servant and with his word. He is exceptionally compassionate. He wants pagans to know him. Even a prophet bent on oblivion can't stop God making himself known to the pagans. Now, what do we make of a chapter like this? It's interesting, certainly. It's dramatic. It's full of action. The true God is supremely powerful and wonderfully merciful. Let's ask the question, why did the people back home in Israel need to hear this story? Well, I think there are attitude issues back home in Israel. Just as Jonah in chapter 1 has big attitude issues, so Israel back home has big attitude issues. Jonah is like a little Israel. Just as Jonah was meant to be a prophet of the Lord, so Israel is supposed to be a servant of the Lord. That is why God had created her. Just as Jonah was meant to be God's messenger to Israel, so Israel was supposed to be God's representative nation in the world, a light to the nations. But Israel had long since abandoned that role back home. What ruled in Israel? An inward-looking, nationalist, self-serving mindset, focused on national advancement, trusting in political power broking to make that happen, rather than being a light to the nations, trusting God's power to make that happen. So what is the Israelite reader back home presented with in this chapter? On one hand, a rather horrid story of a privileged and much used prophet angrily fleeing from his God-given role. On the other, a strong reminder of God's power. He rules everything, even the birds. And the scope of God's mercy, he extends it to his enemies, to the godless, to the sailors. Jonah's a bit like Israel. Back home, there are big attitude issues. And the God in the mind of Jonah, the God in the mind of Jonah and of Israel, is really a small God. He has small concerns. He has a small circle of love and favor. Sometimes God's people have attitude issues, hate his extending kindness beyond that small circle, hate his making himself known, either the way he's doing it or the people he's doing it to. A couple of examples. We had a friend who worked in a church near us, a church that experienced significant growth, and with it came great opposition from the existing congregation. One person said to another friend who pitched up at church one day, with venom, "I wish you people would go away and we could go back to being what we were like before." What drives that attitude? This is my church. It's here to please me. It's very easy for God's people to lose the plot. Very easy. God wants to use his people, though, not merely bless them. Think of another example, friends working in student ministry in Greece. One of the great struggles they have in trying to reach Greek students for the Lord is convincing the evangelical churches, which are there and gospel-hearted in significant ways, convincing them to encourage their students to reach out to their non-Christian friends. Why is that a difficult thing to convince them to do? Because they are so afraid that if their Christian students spend time with their non-Christian friends, they'll be swallowed up by the world. They're driven by fear. No, we have to keep people in. We have to keep people in desperately. We can't possibly encourage them to get out there with the gospel. Sometimes God's people lose the plot and lose a view of who God is. He's completely in control. He uses his people in the world. He can protect them in the world. So there are attitude problems back home, but I think there are also perplexity issues in this chapter. Things have been going well back home. Jonah has been used by God back home. He's been doing God's work. Suddenly he's told to do something different. The alarm bells ring. What does that mean? What does that mean for Israel? What does that mean for my work back home? This is a reality that needs to be faced. This is not a simple world in which God's good purposes are always easy to discern. Sometimes going with God's plans is uncomfortable. It is for Jonah here. Sometimes God's sovereign control is really perplexing. It is for Jonah here. And before we're quick to think condemnatory thoughts about him or about others who find themselves perplexed or angry by God's things that he's doing in life, we will find by the end of the book how enormously patient God is with Jonah. Very patient indeed. This is not a simple world in which God's good purposes are easy to discern or always easy to like or easy to respond well to. Here, as so often, the Bible is realistic about what life is like and what we are like and what God is like. If you're struggling with the perplexities of life at the moment, it's terrifically refreshing to know that this book is in the Bible. For here we meet God's servant struggling with the perplexities of life in God's world, as well as his own sinful attitude problems. However, the true God is wonderfully powerful and wonderfully merciful. And though at this point Jonah behaves horribly, I assume by the end of this book that he changes his mind. Now, here's a question to close with. There's a huge emphasis in this book on God being the Lord of creation. He's the creator. As we've already looked, chapter 1 speaks the language of Genesis chapter 1. God rules the unruly sea. He's the creator. And all the way through this book, that note is sustained. He's the creator. He does stuff with the world. So he hurls a great wind on the sea. He appoints a great fish at the end of chapter 1. He throws Jonah into the sea, chapter 2. He pulls him out of the sea, chapter 2. In chapter 4, he appoints a plant to grow. And he appoints a worm to eat the plant. He appoints a scorching east wind. He cares, chapter 4, for the very last verse of the book, not only for Nineveh's people, but its cattle. Funny note that, isn't it? It's just another of the God is the creator of everything notes that sprinkled all the way through this book. Here's the question. Who gets to say what things are for? Who gets to say what something is for? Well, the answer, of course, is the person who made the thing gets to say what the thing is for. Who gets to say what Israel is for? Well, God does. Though Israel is very reluctant to be what God wants her to be, God made her. God gets to say what Israel is for. Who gets to say what Jonah is for? Well, God does. Though Jonah is very reluctant at this point to be what God wants Jonah to be. Who gets to say what you are for? That's an uncomfortable question, isn't it? Because it challenges our sense of autonomy. We live in a culture at the moment where nothing is more sacred to people than their own right to determine what life is for, what they are for. My body, my life, my career, my. This is my life. Who gets to say what you are for? When we talk in our churches about the doctrine of creation, we very rarely get further than talking about mechanisms, how we came to be, how we are, how stuff was made. But there are much more important things than that in the doctrine of creation, namely ownership and purpose. The maker is the owner, and the maker is purposeful. God is the owner, and he has purpose for the things that he's made. The wonderfully reassuring thing that comes out of this chapter, and indeed the book, is that God knows why he's made things. He knows exactly what they're for. And that is an amazingly comforting truth. The brilliant thing about being a creature, is that you don't have to invent yourself. You don't have to pretend to be something other than the person you really are, that God has made you. You don't have to feel deficient because of the things you don't have, the things that God hasn't given you, the things you're not very good at, or the circumstances you're in. I wonder if you've said to yourself, if only things were different in life, I'd be able to serve God better. If only I didn't have this health problem, these family issues, this difficult relationship. If only I did have the gifts that that person over there has, or the opportunities that person over there has, or the abilities that that person over there has. If only I did have, then I'd be able to serve God better. The wonderful thing about being a creature of the God who made the sea and the dry land is how liberating it is. You do not have to feel deficient because of the things you don't have or can't do. You are the product. You are the product of deliberate design. Everything about you, the things that God has left out, and the things that God has included. The circumstances in your life, they're not accidental. No accidents in God's plans. God made you. He has not withheld from you anything he thought would be good for you, and through you, good for others. There is nothing accidental about the circumstances he's put you in. God made you. It's a wonderfully liberating truth. Let's encourage one another today to rejoice in that. Let's pray. Jonah's words, true, but at present unbelieved by him. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. We thank you, gracious God, that you are our maker and designer. And not just maker of us and our lives and our circumstances, but of everything in the whole world. Things seen and unseen. Everything belongs to you. Everything serves your purposes. We know, Heavenly Father, that being small and finite, and being often turned in on ourselves, we simply cannot see what you are doing much of the time. We pray, however, that you would help us not to lose confidence that you are in control. We pray that you would help us to be gladly submitting to the fact that you are our Creator. If our lives are difficult and our circumstances stretching, give us confidence that nothing is accidental. Help us to bear one another's burdens when we find ourselves struggling with these things. And we pray today, Heavenly Father, that you would enable us to encourage one another in these truths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.